Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in your device, or if you have your Bible. This will not be on the screen, because as Patrick was talking, it kind of triggered in my mind. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." So, Paul is writing about what Patrick was talking about. We are all earthen vessels. And the thing about earthen vessels, like, it's not titanium. Cracks appear in earthen vessels. And trials and tribulations and hardships occur, cracks appear. But the thing that we that thing that's been happening and what happened in Patrick's during his sabbatical is more and more as you get filled as an earthen vessel with Jesus, and he's the treasure that's within, so that when trials and tribulations come and cracks begin to appear, what pours out is the treasure and not just our flesh. So, for instance, in family, if you're having a real difficult time and cracks begin to appear in a thing called marriage, what needs to pour out is Jesus as those cracks appear, and not venom and not hate and not despair in marriage. And that's where God wants us to be. That's why Paul says, you know, when I am weak, I am strong. Because what comes out when we are at our weakest should be the treasure that's in this earthen vessel. So we need to be filled as much as possible with Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is by studying his word and dwelling in his word and doing what his word says. In John 15, it says, we're supposed to abide in Jesus. And that's a real important concept, John chapter 15. And when we abide in Jesus, it means we're doing what his word says. But Jesus equates loving him with following his commandments. Look at 15, 16, 17 of the chapter of John. He says, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. And we don't do the commandments just to be good. We do it because we love Jesus. And when that word fills us, man, when those cracks appear, the things of the word will pour out. And that's really what we want. Parents, that's what your kids need to see in you when difficulties arise in families. And they will always arise because life is messy. It's messy because we are sinners. Forgiven, but nonetheless sinners. Okay, let's get back to the message. Part 2 of Becoming God's CFO. Let's have a quick review. I shared initially that we need to become God's CFO, or Chief Financial Officer, and what that looked like. Then I shared 3 lies about money. Lie number 1, money will bring us lasting satisfaction. That is a lie. Lie number 2, money will bring us lasting significance. That's a lie. Number 3, money will bring us lasting security. That also is a lie. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Word. It's God himself that will bring us satisfaction, significance, and security. Now, money's not a bad thing. It's the love of money, as I shared last week. So it's a good thing to be used wisely and within the kingdom of God, but it doesn't bring us the things that the world promises it will bring us. Then we looked at how to become God's CFO. We began by acknowledging that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Secondly, we assume management because we are God's chief financial officer. Management is stewardship. So when you see the word stewardship, think of management. When you steward something, you are managing it in this respect for God. Then we looked at adopting biblical principles of giving, since giving is an important aspect of stewardship. We looked at the practice of biblical giving because God mandates it. Secondly, because it makes us like the Lord. Thirdly, because it draws us closer to God. Fourthly, because it's an antidote for materialism. We looked at 4 steps of escaping materialism last week. Resist comparing what others have. Rejoice in what we do have. Refocus on permanent values and return a portion to God. All right. Then we looked at practicing biblical principles of giving because it strengthens our faith. Sixthly, because It is an investment in eternity. Seventhly, because it affects spiritual riches. And then we closed last week by seeing that the practice of biblical principles of giving, because it encourages others. And that's where we left off last week. All right, let's begin the second part of this message. We need to practice biblical principles of giving because it results in blessings. It results in blessings. Let me give you some introductory thoughts. Generous people are the happiest people in the world. The root word of miserable is what? Miser. There are only two types of people. This is a generality, but only two types of people in the world, givers and takers. God wants us to be givers and not just takers. Carl Memminger, founder of the Memminger Clinic, wrote, "Giving is a criteria of mental health. Generous people are rarely mentally ill." Malachi 3:10, which you looked at last week, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." When we give to the house of God, when we give to the Lord the way he wants us to, he will bless us. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Again, the idea that as we honor the Lord from our wealth, God blesses us. Proverbs 11, 24 to 25, "There is one who scatters, yet increase all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it only results in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Here's the picture of a person who is maybe a farmer, and they have seeds. The more you spread it, the more harvest you'll have. If you just hoard it in a bag, you will not have a harvest. And that's the concept that's being taught here in Proverbs. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Luke 6, 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." When someone went to the market, they would carry a basket in which to put grain in, right, wheat into it. And the women who carried the basket would have an apron on. So what they were supposed to do in the marketplace is you go and you buy grain, they will pour the grain into the basket. And not just to the top of the basket, but they would pour it in until it overflowed. And that's when you pick up your apron and all the overflow goes into the apron and then you carry it back to your house. And that's the picture Jesus is painting here. So how does it differ from the prosperity gospel, which I mentioned a couple times before? The prosperity gospel says you give and you will be blessed. And you take that blessing and you buy a nicer house, you buy a nicer car, you will clothe yourself with the best clothing, with designer clothing. You spend on yourself because God wants you to be blessed. That's the prosperity gospel. Well, these verses and what God teaches is that he wants to bless us so that we can bless others. He gives to us as we give to him so that we have more to give to him and others. Right? When God made a promise to Abraham, he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation, so that you can be a blessing to other nations." So remember this phrase, we are blessed to be a blessing. We get blessed so that we can be a blessing. And that's the difference. But it's very clear in the scriptures, if we give and give generously to the Lord, he will bless us to his glory and to the increase of our faith. We were in a building program back in the day at Evergreen. And so everybody was supposed to give, every member was supposed to give a certain amount of money, just give a large lump sum to the building program as a first fruit offering. So in my family, you know, we're saving for education, we're saving for certain things, but man, we didn't have a large lump sum except for our piano fund. So we're saving for a piano for our three daughters. And Bethany played when they came and sang that one Sunday. And that's the result of her piano lessons. Now, my mother bought us a piano, an old English piano. I think it came over in the Mayflower. And the board was warped. It was an upright piano. And so the person who tuned it said, we just can't keep it tuned because of the warped board. So we said, okay, they learned via the Suzuki method, which is a method that you learn by ear. And if it was like off, you didn't learn appropriately. So we were committed to buying a piano. So we started a piano fund. And we had a fairly substantial amount of money in there because pianos are expensive, right? It was in excess of $2,000. This is back when the kids were small, right? Probably closer to $10,000 today, right? So we were just about ready to buy a piano when the building fund thing came about. And that was funds we had that we could, a lump sum that we could give, because the piano really was a luxury. So we talked to the girls and we said, well, you're going to be playing this old piano because you're not going to be able to quit your lesson, because that was their form of discipline, to do something every day that they didn't like doing, which was playing the piano. We agreed as a family we're going to give the piano fund on Giving Sunday. So Giving Sunday came and we gave the piano fund to the building program, First Fruit Offering. So then I felt bad as a father that, man, I'm not going to provide a piano for the kids. We want them to learn piano. So I made a decision. We're going to buy a piano on time, go into debt, which I really didn't want to do. So I told my wife, he said, you sure you're doing that? I said, well, you know, I feel badly because it's going to take us another 2-3 years to save this money for a piano. Very next Sunday. The fact that the Sunday after we gave, this new family came into our church, and new meaning they've been there for about a year. And so they said, Pastor, we'd like you to come over our house and have lunch. I said, sure. So I think on a Tuesday after that Sunday, I went to lunch. And I learned about them. They learned about me and my family. I was the only one that went. My wife did not go to this one because she was taking care of the kids. One of them was pretty small yet. And so they said, you know something? We had a child that passed away. And every once in a while, a daughter. And every once in a while, we want to do something for someone in honor of her name. And we feel led to buy your daughters a piano. Now, me being Japanese-American, I said, oh, no, you can't do that. Because I knew how expensive pianos were. Unless it came over on the Mayflower. And I said, no. And they said, no, we're going to buy it for you. Go home and tell your wife. And so I thanked them. And I thought, and I'm driving home, I thought, we can't take this piano. That's a huge gift. So I go home and tell my wife, whom you've met. I said, you know what they said? They said they want to buy our children a piano. And you know what she said? Praise the Lord. I thought, I didn't look at it that way. And so they took, I didn't go on the trip, but they took my daughters and my wife to piano shopping, and they bought us a baby upright grand piano, which is like 2.5 to 4 times more than we were going to spend. And that piano now sits in Bethany's house because she's the one who plays the most. We just said, okay, we gift it to Bethany because she's the pianist. Now, Sunday and Tiffany, they can all play piano. But Bethany's the one that plays in churches on a worship team on a regular basis. We gave, and God blessed us in a way that my children's faith grew. Because, you know, we gave the piano fund, and look what the Lord has done. He has given you a piano, a nicer piano than we could have ever afforded. You cannot outgive God. Sometimes we tend to hoard because we feel like, man, what if we don't want to do without? But if we learn to open up our hands and give the way God wants us to give, especially to your home church, you will begin to see God opening the windows of heaven and pouring forth blessing into your life. And it may not be like you give a dollar, you get back two. There are other forms of blessings that God wants to bestow upon you as you begin to be generous. And that's why I love preaching on this. Because when people start to give generously, when people start to give sacrificially, God grows them. They grow their faith. I've seen it in my children, you know, and it blesses me greatly. I've seen it in churches. Some churches hold on to their resources, and their budgets never grow. And oftentimes they have financial difficulties, whereas I think a church needs to practice this too. You get blessed, you bless others. Be a generous church. And he who waters will then himself be watered. That's what the Bible teaches. You sow generously, you will reap generously. You sow sparingly, I mean, what's going to sprout if you don't put a lot of seed out there? So that's what the Bible teaches. I have like multiple stories about this, how God is so faithful in this area, but we need to be generous in return. Now, this is not going to, there's going to be no slides on this because I just put this in this morning. I couldn't do that to the guys back there to add something. What's a tithe? People ask me that question. Am I supposed to tithe now that I'm a New Testament Christian? Now, the tithe in both the Hebrew and in the Greek means a tenth, 10%. Now, here's the thing that's interesting and that I think we need to know. The concept of a tithe came in before the law. See, most people associate a tithe with the law. It's a legal thing. It came in before that. Abraham gave a tithe because God directed him to it, and then Jacob gave a tithe. So two times in Genesis, God requires a tithe from two patriarchs prior to the giving of the law. So it predates the law because there's something in the mind and heart of God that I think makes a tithe or 10% of what you have significant. Right? Then it gets validated when he puts it into the law. So that's where the tithe also is. Now, there are two kinds of giving back then. One was a tithe, which was required. If you read the Old Testament verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's required giving. You're supposed to give a tithe to the temple. Then there's free will offering, which is not required, but is deserved by God. So there's tithes and offerings. So if you go into an old-time church, they'll say, now it's time for what? Tithes and offerings. Two separate types of giving from the Old Testament, tithes and offering. One what God requires, and the other what God deserves, tithes and offerings. Israel, the required giving was the Lord's tithe or the Levite tithe, which went to the support of the temple and the ministry of the temple. There's the festival tithe, the poor tithe, the ungathered fruit for the poor tithe, the temple tax, the Sabbath land for rest. Those were all part of required giving. I tried to total this up, but remember, it's an agrarian society, so it's not like you get a paycheck and you split it up. But it's probably somewhere between 25% of their gross income, 25, maybe 28%. But 10% went to the temple. In modern-day terms, that would be the church. Everything else goes to support the theocracy. So I think we're supposed to give 10%, at least 10% to the church, our home church, and then free will offerings on top of that, and then our government takes the rest in terms of taxes, I guess it's probably more than 18%, to support everything else, which is what happened in the theocracy. Follow me? All right. So that's a tithe versus free will offering. Now, Jesus addresses the subject of a tithe, 10%. Now, whenever Jesus addressed a matter of law or a matter of tradition, and he puts into it the concept of the kingdom of God, is it ever easier? It's never lesser. It's always greater because the kingdom of God is greater than the law or than tradition. So, for instance, Jesus says, well, it has been said to love your neighbor, but I say, love your enemy. Is that easier? It's greater. Jesus says, you're supposed to carry a pack, a Roman soldier's pack, 1 mile. But I say, carry it 2. Does he make it easier? He makes it greater. He says, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, even if you think about it, don't even think about adulterous thoughts. That easy? He never reduces a law and makes it easier. He always makes it greater. He always makes it a matter of the heart and soul, a demonstration that the kingdom is upon you. So what about a tithe? I hear people, and by the way, I don't think we're required to give a tithe anymore, all right? But Jesus addresses the tithe. This is what he says in Matthew 23. This won't be on the screen. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." This sounds just like Jesus, right? "Justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And you think, yeah, he's substituting those things for the tithe. Well, how does he complete the statement? "But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." He never negates a tithe. He says, these are the things that are more important, but you should also be tithing. Right? Now, because we live under grace, I don't think we're required to give a tithe. And when I say tithe, I believe you're supposed to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And to my thinking and my understanding, the storehouse is the church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's the Levite tax or the Levite tithe. The Lord's tithe, it was also called. So I think today we do practice free will giving. Right? I think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's the implication from the gospel and from the four gospels and from the New Testament. But think about this. If a Jew who lived under the law was required to give a tithe, how much more should we give now that we live under grace? Following what all the things Jesus said about the law and traditions, I think it should be more than a tithe. I think a tithe is a place Christians should start because that was required under the law. Now we're free in Christ Jesus. Man, we're free to give more than that. See, a lot of Christians feel like I'm going to work my way up to a tithe. But the tithe is a lot, 10% of the gross income. It's a lot. But how much did Jesus give to us? He gave us everything by going to the cross and dying. He's our example. He's our sample. That's the sample size we have. So begin thinking, okay, I don't have to give a tithe. I'm not required to give a tithe because I'm not living under the law. But how much more should I give because I live under the grace of Jesus Christ? And as we begin to free that up, that's when God begins to bless us in a variety of ways. Now I'm on the fourth point. Accrue for the future. So we'll just kind of complete the idea. So we're going to leave the area of giving. Accrue for the future. All right. In other words, especially at the age you guys are at, learn to save. Save. Save because it's wise. Proverbs 21:20 says, "There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up." Proverbs tell us, man, a wise man, a wise woman, they save. I'm going to show you a chart. This is outdated, but it gives you an idea, right? A dollar a day invested at various rates for 66 years, all right? Hidden in a mattress, 0% interest, $24,000. In a savings account at 3%, if you find that bank, let me know. It'll turn into 77. So you just convert it to something else that generates 3% revenue. 77,000. Certificate of deposit, 5%. That's probably closer to the 3% today. 193,000, saving a dollar a day. Corporate bonds, 8%. That's probably closer to 6% today. $1 million, dollar a day. Growth mutual funds, 10%. You can probably find. $2,700,000. Aggressive growth mutual funds, 15%. That's probably closer to 12%. $50 million. Real estate and businesses, 20%. Housing is probably in excess of that. $1 trillion. A dollar a day you save. By the way, your age, be sure you're putting away in some sort of retirement fund. Just a little bit put away now reaps tremendous dividends down the road. There is wisdom in saving. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ant are not strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. Ants are always storing up food. And they're known for what? Their industriousness. Aesop's fable Remember the grasshopper and the ant? You ever see that fable or on a cartoon? This cartoon I saw maybe 15 times growing up as a kid. You know, the grasshopper is playing a fiddle and he's playing around while the ants are storing food. Winter comes and the grasshopper is starving. And the ants have food because they stored up during the summer. And it taught me, even as a kid, I think you're supposed to save. Right? The cartoon version of the story, the grasshopper did not understand the full counsel of God's word because he quoted the fact, the Lord provides. But that's not the full counsel of God. You have to work and you have to save. And that's one of the ways, or those two of the ways, God provides. When my kids were small, we wanted to develop stewardship in them. So I bought this little container. It was like a large, a little bigger than a cube. It was rectangular on one side, but it opened up into three sections. The top section was give to the Lord. The middle section was save, and the last section was spend. So every time we gave them money or allowed something, it was always divisible by three. Right? Like we gave them 90 cents instead of a dollar because it's 30, 30, 30. All right? So then they would put a third into give, a third into save, and a third into spend. Right? And so I figured they're giving 34% of what they get to the Lord. By the time it comes to tithe, it'll be easy. Right? That was my thinking. I'm going to tell you a side story, okay? I'm going to go a little long today. I'll be like Patrick today. So, no, that's not that you go long, but I may go close to an hour. So my daughter, Sunday, she's the one who sang. Her birthday is just before school starts. She was born on Friday the 13th in September, all right? So then we went to a store that was called Broadway. It doesn't exist anymore, all right? There's Macy's now. All right, we went to Broadway. And if you notice that as you walk in from the mall, every section from which you walk into the mall is a woman's section. You notice that? It's never a man's section. We have to walk all the way across to the other side to get to the men's section. All right. When I go shop, I hunt. When my daughters and wife go, they don't hunt. They kind of browse. All right. But anyway, that's another point. We got to this one rack, and the clothing that was popular back then was Esprit. Did they still sell Esprit clothing? No, but it was real popular amongst the kids. So there's a rack there, and she had her birthday money, right? And because just before school starts. And she wanted to buy an Esprit outfit, but it was like $35 for the top and the bottom, right? And I told her, you know, honey, you haven't given to the Lord yet. Which wiped out a third of the money she had. And you haven't saved yet, which wiped out another third. She had one third left, wasn't enough for the outfit. So I said, you know, it's important to do what the Bible says, so you need to give to God and you need to save. And then I said something that I thought I might regret, and don't worry, the Lord will take care of it. And then I started praying, Lord, please take care of it. Please take care of this for Sunday. All right. So that week, we went to downtown L.A., 9th Street, around 9th and 7th, which is the garment district. So you drive, and you never find a parking spot on the street, but we found one. So we parked on the street, and I put in dimes into the what used to be meters with coins. So I just stuck in a few dimes. I figured, and there was a store there named, I think it was Tom's, and it had a sign on it, nothing over $4. Okay, I thought, what kind of a store could this be? It was a pretty big store. So we said, we might as well, since we parked here, we might as well go in. So we walked into the store. I looked around, and there was no counters or nothing. Everything was just sort of in boxes and stuff. Right? A big store, big as big as this room. And one whole section of it just had like drapes, because that's where the women went to go try on clothes. So we go in there, and I look around. Everything in the store was Esprit. Everything. So then they went through boxes, Sunday and Tiffany and Bethany and my wife Rain. So I go, oh man, what am I going to do? So I went and sat in the car. And then I went to a little coffee shop. And then I bought a paper when paper used, LA Times used to be actual paper. I bought a paper. I kept putting money into the meter. They were there for like two and a half hours maybe, trying on clothes. So finally I said, "We're ready, Dad." And by the way, we didn't have cell phones back then. So I go in and they're ready, and they have the stack of clothing. You remember Toys R Us? Those big bags of toys? We had three of those bags filled with Esprit clothing. And the bill came out to like $125 or $130. It was like under $150, all right? And so we got back into the car, and I said, "Girls, we need to thank God." I said, "Sunday, remember, one Esprit outfit for $35. You all got like six or seven assorted outfits, all of you, including my wife, for under $150. Isn't God good? Because you can never outgive God. Never." And we have story after story about that with kids growing up, because I think the Lord wanted to teach my children faithful giving, sacrificial giving, which they do today, all three of them. And they're married husbands that are willing to do that with them. Cannot outgive God. And man, I just thought that was one of my favorite stories because it built the faith of my children. That's what that's what generous giving does. It will build faith. Save also in order to meet a need. All right? So save. Save because it's wise. Save because it's in order to meet a need. Paul wrote on 1 Corinthians 16:2, "On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside." So he's saying, on a certain day, put aside some money. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9:5, he says, "Arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." In both cases, he's talking about save in advance so that when I come, you'll have the money that's saved, and I will take it and help the church in persecution in Jerusalem. So they were saving in order to meet a need, meet a fellow saints who were being persecuted far more severely than they were. And that's, you know, if somebody has a need, one way you can help them financially is if you have a savings. If you have no savings, you can't help them. All right, next point, acquire through labor. This is how you get wealthy. Labor for your needs. Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads to poverty." Proverbs 28:19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty." Work, right? God created us, by the way, God created us to work. Even in retirement, you should work, right? You can only play golf and play pickleball. You're a pickleball church, right? Yep. You can only play pickleball so many times a day. By the way, when you get older, if you play pickleball too much, your body wears out, right? So labor, like even now, like I felt like the Lord wants me to work. Whether there's remuneration or not, I need to work because we are created to work, to manage creation in particular. Labor no more than 6 days a week. Here's a principle. Don't ever work more than 6 days a week unless it's a short period of time. Like you're starting a business and you got to put in 7 days a week for a period, short time, do not work 6-7 days a week beyond that. We are built to labor 6 days and rest one day. If you work 7 days a week all the time, something's going to break down. Two things normally break down, one of two. One is your health. It'll eventually break down, mental or physical. Second thing that breaks down much more rapidly are your relationships, especially family relationships. You should never toil more than 6 days a week. Exodus 29, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Genesis 2:3, "The Lord blessed it the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Was God tired? No. Why did he rest? He set a pattern for humanity. Work six, rest one. Right. Labor with integrity. I put this in because that's one of the that's one of the things you read over and over in the Proverbs, especially. Be honest in your labor. Proverbs 11:1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Proverbs 19:1, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity." One of the reasons why tax collectors were hated so much, one, they were like Matthew, he was Jewish and he was taxing his people. But oftentimes they cheated in the way in which they taxed you. And that was an abomination before the Lord therefore they were an abomination before their fellow Jews. Be wary of get-rich-quick schemes, because it appeals to greed. And we all have that little thing in us called greed, right? Apply finances wisely. This is F. You know, I think we shop, you know, I think Americans shop more today because of online purchases. It's so easy to buy. 70% of all Americans now buy online. I buy online. I'm an old guy, and I buy online. You order, 2 days later, you get it from Amazon. I mean, it's so simple to shop today. So like all the studies they have about the number of hours Americans shop, that has to all be redone because Americans shop online. And you don't have to travel anywhere to get it. I mean, it reduces the time, but not necessarily how much you buy. All right, here's how you apply finances wisely. This is really important, and I think most families do not do this. Make plans. Make plans. A budget is planned spending. So every family should operate on a budget. Businesses do. Your workplace does. School districts do. Oftentimes, families do not have a budget. Create a budget. So there's four things you should know. Know what you own. Know what you earn. Know what you owe, and know where it goes. And that's what a budget does. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. The principle has to do with planning, but the subject area is finances. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. You got to plan. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Right? That's creating a budget for that, what you're going to try to do. When my kids were small, I had to go to a conference in San Francisco. So I took the whole family. And Bethany was pretty young. She was kind of less than a toddler. So we were in San Francisco. I had a long break, like from lunch to like 3 o'clock. So I said, I'm taking the family to a park. So I pull out a map. You know, how many of you know what a map is? How many of you know what a paper map is? Oh, praise the Lord. We got some very informed people. You know, you can't find a Thomas Guide anymore. How many of you know what a Thomas Guide is? Whoa, you can't find it. Hold on to yours. It's going to be worth something someday. Kids can't read map. Because you don't really look at the map in Google Map or GPS, all right? You just look at the dot that's moving. Anyway, so I look for a green dot to find a park. So we bought lunch, and we're going to go to the park, eat lunch, and so the kids can run around and play. So we get to this park, and it's in a neighborhood. And you know, San Francisco's known for its hills. You know, the street was like this. Then the park went like this, right? So on one end, it was street level. On the other end, street level here, on the other end, 10-foot drop to the pavement. Okay, this was a park in San Francisco on a hilly suburban area. So we wanted the kids to run around and play. So if this is the park, can you visualize it? This side's got the 10-foot drop. The play area with the swings was right here, next to the 10-foot drop. Now, any sensible city planner would do what with that park? Put a fence. No fence. I thought, I shouldn't use that word. Wasn't very wise of the planning department. You put a play area with kids next to a 10-foot drop to the pavement. Anybody with any kind of sense would do what? Build a fence, at least on that portion. A fence is like a budget around your finances. See, once you build the fence around the park, the kids can run around as freely as they want within the confines of the fence. They don't, when they get close to the edge, they don't drop off. A budget sets a perimeter for your finances. You can do anything you want within that parameter. I mean, if you want to spend $5 on clothing and $25 on food, you can do that. And that's ridiculous numbers. But you know what I mean? You can spend $1,000 on housing, and you can spend $5,000 on food. You can do anything you want. May not be wise, but you can do it, but you know what your parameters are. That's what a budget is. It keeps you from falling off the ledge. And that's why the Bible says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but he who is hasty comes to poverty. So when you get married, for those of you who are single, if the Lord allows you to get married, make a budget. That's one of the things I do with premarital counseling. I have a couple make a budget based on one income. Be content with what you have. So make plans. Be content with what you have. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Luke 3:14 says, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. Therefore, stop comparing yourselves to other people. People call that the social comparison theory. We compare to other people. We see what they have. We want. And that just throws us askew when it comes to stewardship. Be content. Like I told you before, I was content with my 2010 van, except I didn't think I could make long trips, so I got another car. But for years, 250,000 miles worth, I was content. I love my van. Still do. Learn to be content with what you've got. You know what Madison Avenue does? Madison Avenue is known as the advertising area for the U.S., the hub of advertising once upon a time. When they show you a commercial, the first thing they try to do is make you discontent with what you got. And then what do? They try to sell you something to replace the thing you're discontent with. So they show, now think of fitness places. What do they show you? They show you like 1% of the population working out. You know what I mean by that? These people don't even need to work out. But that's what you see. And when you see them, what does that make you think about yourself? Oh, man, I got to work out. You never see them, or very seldom see them, advertising with someone that looks like the average American. Because you'll think, oh, that don't work. Right? But they show you what you think you should be like in order for you to buy. They want you to be discontent and then become content by purchasing their product. Our lives are filled with things that make us discontent. We need to resist that, just as we resist Satan maybe, so that we can live a life of contentment. We need to be content. That doesn't mean we shouldn't advance. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work out. Doesn't mean that eventually we can't buy a house or a new car. But we need to learn to be content with the things we've got. I just read a study from the Harvard Business School. It's too long to read, but they basically are seeing that with young people, they could be very successful, but if they see one person more successful than them, they start to behave in ways that are kind of erratic, thinking that I'm not a success. When they're very successful, all they got to do is compare themselves to one person who's more successful, and they have difficulties from that point forward. Don't be that person. They interviewed like 500 people and came to that conclusion. So make plans. Be content with what you have. Keep out of unnecessary debt. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower becomes a lender slave. CNN Money 101 reports that the average American household with at least one credit card has nearly $10,700 in credit card debt. I thought one credit card. Now, the Bible doesn't say never borrow or never lend. The Word of God says to pay on time and don't charge exorbitant interest, especially to the poor. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Proverbs 28:8, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for himself, who is gracious to the poor. He says it's okay. He tells the people of Israel, don't borrow, be the lender, but never be exorbitant in your interest rate. Legitimate debts of our society, in our society. Now, 1 Timothy 6:8 says what we should be content with. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So the Bible says we can have food and covering. These are our basic needs, not our greeds. Now, the kind of of house you live in, you got to be kind of careful about how about balancing greed with need, right? So what represents food and covering? Housing, things that provide food and clothing, is transportation and education. I know those three areas where you can have legitimately accrue debt, all right, or acquire debt. According to CNN Money 101, there are three kinds of good debt: buying a house, paying for college, financing a car, because they provide for the basics of what God says you can expect: food and covering. Try your best to stay out of debt. I tell couples, how are you with credit cards? And I ask them, how much do you have on your credit card now? Can you pay it off when the time rolls around where you're supposed to pay it? Because if you can't, you're paying all exorbitant interest, 15%. Some of them get as high as 18%. Right? But you don't want to be paying 18% or 15%, even 12% every month on an outstanding balance. And that's why I advise them, today you kind of need a credit card, huh? Back when I was growing up and when I was a young man, you could get by with cash and checks. You can't anymore. So you got to be wise in how you use your credit cards. You have to monitor it wisely. Credit card is not money. It's money that you owe. It's not money that you really have. So my rule of thumb is when I use a credit card, I have the money to pay it off when it comes time to pay. Right? Now there's one debt. There's one debt that none of us could pay. When Yahya Wahab's father passed away in January of 2006, he canceled his dad's phone line and paid the final bill of 84 ringgit, which was approximately $23. Consequently, he was mildly surprised to receive another letter from the telephone company and shocked when he opened the letter. Inside was a bill for 806 quadrillion ringgits, which amounted to $218 trillion. It was a threatening letter, and he had to pay within 10 days or face imprisonment. Who's got $218 trillion lying around? I don't know very many people who would. It wasn't clear whether there was a monstrous mistake or somebody stole his father's phone number and charged up a horrendous bill. How can you charge up a bill that high? No way he could repay that debt. Agreed? No way. We cannot repay our debt to God. There is no way. There's no amount of good works you can do and I can do to pay our debt off to God prior to becoming a Christian. I mean, the Lord's Prayer asks us what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is no way we can repay God for the sinfulness that has been and is in our lives. So God paid the debt for us. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." One of the reasons why we should practice good stewardship is because Jesus paid it all for us. He really did. He paid a debt for us that we could never have paid off on our own. And what God is asking us is, man, just practice good stewardship. Do as the scripture says. Be a generous giver. Give sacrificially. Really support Savior Community Church with a tithe, 10% of your gross income. Oh, by the way, why is it the gross? Isn't that what God gives you? Your gross income? Do it for a season and see if God doesn't bless and watch over you. So you may be thinking right now, I can't do that because I can't afford it. You really can't afford not to do it. So just try it for a period of time. Say, Lord, I'm going to give the way the scriptures tell me to give. And see what the Lord does in your life. He'll do things that'll grow your faith as well as just bless you. Again, I love preaching and teaching on this because I have seen lives change because of this. Faith growth because of this. Remember, there's more passages about dealing with money than almost any other subject in the Bible, because God knows this is an area of challenge for people, Christians included. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your presence in our midst. We thank you for all the things you have done and are doing. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will bless the giving here at Savior Community Church and just good stewardship practices throughout the entire church family, within and without, outside of the church. May you bless every family, Lord. We thank you for this in the precious and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.